So thank you to Dave, and I've given it the title, thinking of the same hymn, Blessed Assurance. Nearly 500 years ago, Martin Luther, the famous German reformer, wrote a small catechism. That is a set of questions and answers about the Christian faith. And here is the answer to one of the questions. This is one of the things that Christians were taught to say. These words, I think it should come up on the screen. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned man, secured and delivered from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I may be his own, and live under him in everlasting righteousness, innocence and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns forever. This is most certainly true. One of the things that really struck me reading those words is that Luther regards assurance as normal for every Christian. Just quote some of those words again. I believe that Jesus Christ has redeemed me from a lost and condemned man, and delivered from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil. And it ends, this is most certainly true. You know, there is real assurance there, that real confidence there, that I am secure for all eternity. Do you have that confidence? Can you say, I am certain that God has saved me, that my sins are forgiven, that I will spend eternity in heaven? Is that your experience? Tonight's passage is one of glorious assurance and confidence. And I pray that as I seek to explain it and apply it, the Holy Spirit would apply his word into your hearts, so that if you are a Christian, you would know and feel and rejoice in that assurance. And if you're not yet a Christian, that you would be led to put your faith in Jesus, and that you would go on your way tonight rejoicing, because you now know that you are saved eternally. So that's my prayer for tonight, my prayer as I was preparing this sermon. But let's get up to speed, so to speak. Let's find out what's been going on in Hebrews. Let's hear the story so far. The author is writing to Christians, be they Jews or Gentiles, who have had a background in Judaism. They were religiously Jews. And they've now become Christians, obviously, but they are considering giving up and going back to Judaism, because in their day it was quite simply safer to be a Jew than a Christian. You were protected from persecution as a Jew. And so throughout this letter, his message, his basic message is, Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Why would you give up? Why would you go back when in Jesus you've got something infinitely better? He starts by showing how Jesus is a better messenger than any in the Old Testament, bringing a better message. And since chapter 4, verse 14, we're in a long section that stretches over, six chapters or so, he has been arguing that Jesus is a superior priest to Aaron and his descendants. Aaron and his descendants were used by God. They showed very clearly that you and I need a priest to represent us before God. We need a priest through whom we can draw near to God. We can't just waltz into God's presence ourselves. But though they showed that need, they didn't actually succeed in meeting that need. They were just a picture of what was needed. But Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. Jesus, on the other hand, does succeed in bringing us near to God because he presents to God a superior sacrifice, one that truly has dealt with sins. And in the last chapter, he has shown us how superior sacrifice that Jesus offers was actually the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 9, verse 26. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has now appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that sacrifice has been made once for all, never to be repeated. He's not sacrificed week after week in the Mass, as the Roman Catholics mistakenly think. It's once for all. So this week's passage is the climax of his argument. In a sense, in chapter 10, verses 1 to 18, the author gathers up all his points, all the points he's made so far, and he drives them home and he sums them up. And in the next passage, which I think is about 3 weeks we get to, before we get to that, he'll make his appeal. Don't give up. Keep going. Persevere. Jesus is worth it. So I've got 5 points tonight. I hope that doesn't mean it's going to be a lot longer, but I've got 5 points tonight. And firstly, the first thing that he says is that old covenant religion is the shadow. Christ is the reality. Imagine a man who is engaged to be married. He loves his fiancée. And in pride of place, in his home, is a photo of her. All perfectly reasonable, all perfectly normal. Now imagine that his wedding day arrives. You know, there's the congregation gathered. Eventually, the sort of few minutes late, as is obligatory, the bride turns up. With her father, she makes her way to the front of the church. No groom. There's no groom at the front of the church. Where is he? So a frantic search takes place, and the groom is discovered still at home, looking longingly at her photo. Come on, everyone's waiting for you. Why aren't you coming to church? Oh no, I prefer looking at the photo. That's crazy. Who would prefer a photo of their bride to the bride herself? That, according to the Bible, is what holding on to the old covenant law and its regulations is like, rather than rejoicing in Jesus Christ, to whom it all pointed. Verse 1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. The law is the shadow. The law is the illustration. The law is the scale model. The law is not the reality. That's the Old Testament law. So what is reality? Verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, the reality has arrived. Christ is the reality. Now, if Old Testament religion, which was commanded by God, could be described as a shadow, how much more could it be said of any religious activities human beings have devised since? Visit one of the cathedrals in the UK. We have many of them. They're magnificent buildings, many of them. They've got truly outstanding architecture. And if you turn up at the time of a service, you will see all sorts of religious officials wandering around, some of them wearing incredible clothing, some of them even calling themselves priests. And it's all very striking. You'll probably get amazing choral music. Or turn up to a modern megachurch, and you'll probably find an impressive show is put on. Again, with striking, very different, but still striking music and lighting and a dynamic, motivational speaker, perhaps. But they are just a pale, pale shadow of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't gather as a church to look at amazing architecture. We don't gather as a church to hear wonderful music. We don't gather as a church to watch a fine spectacle by beautifully dressed actors or to hear a motivational speech. We come to praise and honour our God for our glorious Lord Jesus Christ and to hear of the wonderful salvation he has won. That is the reality we need. That's what we need to hear of. That needs to be front and centre when we gather. One of the glories of the Reformation, 500 years ago, people like Martin Luther onwards, was that it resulted in church buildings that were very, very plain. And in services that were very, very simple. And church leaders who just wore ordinary clothes. Because the reformers had grasped that our gaze, our thoughts, our hearts should not be distracted by any of those things, but should be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those other things are at best a distraction, at worst, a terrible hindrance. Who Jesus is, what he has done is what matters. He is the reality. Bible teaching that tells us of the wonder of what God has done through Christ must be absolutely central to all our gatherings. Why? Why is Jesus Christ so wonderful? Why is he so superior to what was provided under the law of Moses or any other religion? Why is the law only a shadow and he is the reality? That brings us to the second point. Secondly, Old Testament sacrifices can't bring you near God. Old Testament sacrifices can't bring you near to God. Verses 1 to 4. When we were looking at chapter 7, because this is a summary of chapter 10, there's a bit of looking back and reminding us what we've heard earlier. When we looked at chapter 7, we saw that the goal of both Old Covenant and New Covenant was that God's people should be able to draw near to God. For instance, 7 verse 19. To be able to have a relationship with God. Chapter 8 verse 11 described the blessing of the New Covenant as coming to know God. That's great. That's what it's all about. But there was a huge, huge problem in the Old Testament. Still is, but the Old Testament struggled to deal with it. We are sinners. We are guilty sinners. And guilty sinners cannot draw near a holy God. The whole construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament showed this. It was sort of like a series of boxes, sort of like smaller one inside each other. A bit like those Russian dolls, you know, the littlest one in the middle. And in the heart of it was the most holy place. And symbolically, that was where God dwelled among his people. It said, I want to live among you. But it also said, whoa, but you can't come in. And ordinary people like us, Gentiles, we couldn't have come in. If we were Jews, we couldn't have come in. If we were priests, we couldn't have come in, except for one priest, the high priest, the one who represented the people. And he could only come once a year into the presence of God and then only carrying the blood of a sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 7, but only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. And as we saw last week, 2 Nova chapter 9, blood stands for a life given in sacrifice, a life taken in sacrifice. A sacrifice for our sins. If, as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant proclaim, we are going to draw near to God, then there needs to be a way for our sins to be forgiven, and that can only happen if it's through the blood of a sacrifice. Chapter 9, verse 22, we saw last week, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you and I, just as surely as in the Old Testament, if you and I are going to draw near to God, one, our sins must be forgiven. Two, that can only happen by sacrifice. And three, that sacrifice has to be really effective. It really has to work, not just a symbolic thing. And that was the problem in the Old Covenant. The law of Moses and all the sacrifices it prescribed and all the priests it appointed just couldn't achieve that. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. His point is simple. If it had worked, one would have done. The fact you had to do it again and again and again and again, down through the centuries, year after year, proved it didn't work. If it had worked, then the worshippers would have been, and quote the passage here, made perfect. Now, that doesn't mean that they would have been absolutely flawless, but it means that they would have been brought into the goal of what God wanted, that relationship with him. They'd have been able to draw near to him. Because they would have been once and for all cleansed from sin and would no longer have been guilty. But those sacrifices didn't work. They had to be offered year after year after year after year. And so all they effectively did year by year was remind you, you're a sinner. A sacrifice needs to be offered. You're still a sinner. Another sacrifice needs to be offered. Oh, sorry, you're still a sinner. Another sacrifice needs to be offered. Afraid that one didn't work. We'll try another sacrifice. See, the bottom line was they were all animal sacrifices, and as verse 4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. See, the whole principle of sacrifice was that a perfect substitute had to die in the place of the sinner. The substitute took the punishment that was deserved by the sinner. But even an unblemished animal couldn't be an adequate substitute for a human being. The whole system didn't work. But that isn't a Christian criticism. It wasn't intended to work. Any more than I've used this illustration before, the scale model the architect builds, you're not supposed to go and live in that. You don't criticize it as a failure. You're never meant to live in it. It's just a model. What was needed was the reality. And the reality was a perfect human being to die in the place of guilty sinners. And that brings us to the third point. Thirdly, Jesus Christ came to be the perfect sacrifice. Verses 5 to 10. The writer quotes from Psalm 40, because remember, he keeps buttressing his argument with Old Testament quotes. He's trying to say, look, you were Jews, you were in Judaism, you believe the Old Testament. Well, look, the Old Testament said this itself. And so we read verses 5 to 7. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, and this is Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. The author draws two lessons. Here's the first one, verse 8. First he says, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. David, the author of the psalm, like various Old Testament prophets, insists that Old Testament sacrifices were of no worth if they weren't accompanied by a devoted and obedient heart. In other words, all sorts of people in the Old Testament were perfectly well aware that these sacrifices weren't effective in and of themselves. The second lesson, verse 9. Then he said, and he believes that David is prophesying about Jesus, so then Jesus said, when Christ said, here I am, I have come to do your will. So David prophesied about someone else, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become a man, because it says, a body you've prepared for me, and as a man, would perfectly do God's will. And so we read the second half of verse 9, he set aside the first to establish the second. So God had prophesied the day would come when, look, those sacrifices, they don't work. But instead I've got plan B, we might call it, but it was what God had always planned, a perfect man who will perfectly obey my will and fulfill my plans. And what was that plan? What was that will? Verse 10. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. See, that will was that Jesus lived the life of perfect obedience to his Father that no one else has ever lived. We talked about the need for an unblemished sacrifice, an unblemished human sacrifice. But perfect human beings are rather in short supply. In fact, there's only ever been one of them, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. So he came and lived that perfect life that we have failed to live. And then he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for our sins. Not for his own sins, he had none, but for the sins of his people. He lived the perfect life we have failed to live, and then he completed God's will by dying the death we deserve to die, dying in our place, dying as the unblemished substitute, dying as the perfect human being, dying in the place of imperfect human beings. As he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, yet not as I will, but as you will. And that sacrifice really worked. Verse 10, and by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Once for all. Once for all. It actually makes us holy. It actually sets us apart for a relationship with God. That's what holy means. It was once for all. It didn't have to be repeated. It really worked. And we know it worked because fourthly, Jesus' work is finished, verses 11 to 14. You know, in some jobs, depends on the nature of your job, you may come home and you know, one of the other people in your family say, oh, how has it been today? And you say, oh, it has been so busy, I just didn't able to sit down for a moment. Some of us, we sit down all the time at work, hey-ho. But for those who have jobs that involve standing up, you might say that. It's been so busy, I just wasn't able to sit down at all. The priests descended from Aaron would have understood. Verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. If you go back to Exodus and read up about the tabernacle, there's altars and there's candlesticks and there's tables. There's all sorts of stuff in the tabernacle. But there are no chairs. There is nowhere to sit down in the tabernacle. And our author says that's highly significant because you only need a chair if you finish the job. And their work never finished. So they didn't need any chairs. They never sat down. They were just offering sacrifice after sacrifice. They could never say, phew, that's done the job. No, another sacrifice was needed. But Jesus, verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Work's done. You know, he doesn't get up to heaven and sit down and God say, what are you sitting here for? Go back to earth and offer some more sacrifices. No, that one worked. The job's finished. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And he's not only the priest in heaven, he is also our king, verse 13. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Through that one sacrifice, he has defeated all his enemies, all our enemies. Sin, the world, the devil. And verse 14, we read, what a wonderful wonderful verse. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The job is completed. He is our perfect priest and king. All his people, all who trust on him, trust in his once for all sacrifice, are perfectly accepted by God. They are eternally secure. John Bunyan, the famous author of Pilgrim's Progress, was someone who earlier in life struggled greatly with assurance. And he writes about this at length in his autobiography, the book Grace Abounding to Chief of Sinners. And he describes how God brought him to that point of assurance. He describes how he came to see the presence of Jesus in heaven as assuring him that God had accepted him. He imagines God addressing him. And the words are a bit quaint, they're a bit old-fashioned, but he was writing in the 17th century. This is what he said. You'll get the drift. Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul. But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee, and will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him. Hallelujah. The presence of Jesus in heaven, your great high priest who is sitting at God's right hand, because he has offered for all time one sacrifice for the sins of all God's people and has defeated all the enemies that could keep you from reaching heaven, is your absolute guarantee you will reach heaven. So finally, fifthly, you are forgiven and accepted. Verses 15 to 18. Our writer closes his argument, closes this whole section of the book by taking us back to Jeremiah 31, to that great passage about the new covenant. Verses 15 to 17, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. He reminds us of the two great things that God does in us and for us. In us, he changes our hearts, so there is a genuine desire to do God's will. Not perfect, we've still got a sinful nature, it's still a struggle, but we do want to do God's will. That outward going through the motions of religion, which Psalm 40 condemns, is taken from us. And secondly, there is perfect forgiveness, verse 17. Their sins and lawless acts, I will remember no more. That phrase, I will remember no more, I know there's been some lovely little devotional thoughts written on this about, oh, God forgetting things. Sorry, it doesn't actually mean that. It doesn't mean that God has literally forgotten them. You know, as though God's sins? What sins? You know, God, it's not sort of divine amnesia. It means that he does not remember them in the sense of holding them against us. He keeps no record of them. See, we need to read verses 17 and 18 in parallel. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more, and where these have been forgiven. So he equates not remembering with being forgiven. The little equation, if you want words to appreciate this, is for God to forget is to forgive. His forgiveness, therefore, is forgotten. And that, brothers and sisters, is the triumphant note on which this major teaching section of Hebrews ends. If you want to know as good as it gets, if you want to know in this life what is the best God has done for you, what is the clinching argument that you shouldn't give up, it's that Jesus has offered a perfect sacrifice for sins and you are forgiven. Full stop. That guarantees your security. If you're trusting in Christ alone, if you're relying on him alone as your priest, if you're relying on him alone as the only one to bring you near to God, if you're relying on his sacrifice alone for forgiveness, you are forgiven. You are eternally secure. Every sin you have committed up till this point in time, every sin you will commit in the rest of your life, Christ died for them on the cross. That one sacrifice paid for them all. Where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. If you're relying on anything else, or anyone else, abandon hope, all ye who enter in. You give up. You have not got the tiniest sliver of a chance of being accepted by God. The most grand cathedral. I mean, if you merge the two with the most grand mega church and you're sort of hybrid, forget it. It will not do anything for you. Only the sacrifice of Christ. As we sang last week, I think it was, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As Paul wonderfully puts it in that passage that Linda read for us earlier in Romans 8, 33, 34, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he's also interceding for us. He's saying, I died for this sinner. Their sins, God the Father says, their sins are forgiven. And so you and I can say with Martin Luther, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned man, secured and delivered from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death, in order that I may be his own and live under him in everlasting righteousness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns forever. This is most certainly true. Amen.